Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. And avoid every kind of evil. Then I want to read one or two verses also from 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And now, gracious Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be so under the control of your Spirit and directed by him that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. By way of introduction, I simply want to point out where we are in the final instructions of this letter. Paul started to wind up his thoughts and his letter at verse 12 of chapter 5, and our New International Version correctly heads this section, Final Instructions. He says something first about the fellowship, and we've looked at verses 12 to 15 in detail. And then he says a word about the spiritual lives of the believers in those three great commands that we looked at over 3 weeks in verses 16, 17, and 18. Be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. And now in verse 19 he speaks about Christian service. I don't want to weary with you with the way that I give these five commands in verses 19 to 22, the title of Christian service. If anyone wants to follow it up, you can find the reasoning in the commentaries. His first word, then, that we come to this evening about Christian service is, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And I want us to think about these words in the following way. First, to think how Christian service can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have three contrasts to suggest spurious ways of serving Christ which are not in the Spirit's power. And then secondly, I want us to think about three aspects of the Holy Spirit's character or nature which, if violated, will extinguish or quench his holy flame amongst us. So first of all, how Christian service can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Strictly speaking, there's no word fire in our text. In the Greek, there are only four words, never quench the Spirit. But the word quench is a word which means to extinguish a fire. It's used several times in the New Testament. For example, it's used in the parable of the 10 maidens, five of whom cried out when the bridegroom arrived, give us oil, for our lamps are going out. And their going out is literally our being extinguished. It's used also of the fire of hell, when the Lord Jesus says that hell's flame will never be quenched, will never be extinguished, but will burn on and on and on. It's used in Ephesians 6 about the shield of faith, the weapon with which we shall be able to extinguish all the fiery arrows of the enemy. So that, I suppose, since it's a word which does mean to extinguish a fire, we have to allow our NIV's translation, do not put out the Spirit's fire. But I confess I prefer a slightly more conservative translation, do not quench the Spirit. Now, how can you and I do that? I want to suggest this evening that we cannot undertake any Christian service without the help and power of the Holy Spirit. I would have thought that doesn't need to be established in a congregation such as ours. We would all agree with it. But let's take this a little further and examine this statement more closely. Do you remember that warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 3 about building the temple of God? Building God's temple, of course, means building God's church, and that's what we call Christian service. Doesn't matter what form our Christian service might take, whether it's in the Sunday school, or whether it's in one of the youth organizations, or as an elder, or as a committee member, whether it's teaching children or organizing the church's finances, we're surely working to build the church of God in our Christian service. But, and here's the point, we can do that work of building in one of two ways. Either we can build with gold and silver and costly stones, or else we can build with wood and hay and straw. And the first three materials have special qualities that we are called on to notice. The thing about them that is special is that when the work you and I have done is tried by the fiery judgment of God, the building that has been done with gold and silver and precious stones will endure the fire and survive. But in vivid contrast, work on the church that has been done with wood and hay and straw will be reduced to ashes, burned up and destroyed. Now, we should notice that Paul is quite clear about what we are to understand in his picture of Christian service. He's not saying that there are people in the church who aren't even Christians and their work will be destroyed. The very opposite. He says he's speaking about work done as Christian service, presented as Christian service, by believing people. But some believers will, in some way or other, do work for God which does survive God's judgment of the church. But other believers will do work for God which does not survive God's judgment of the church. And the latter group, whose Christian service will be reduced to mere dust and ashes, they themselves will be saved, though only by the skin of their teeth, only as coming through the flames, says Paul. I wonder if you've ever considered what the difference between these two different kinds of Christian service actually is. Do you ever ask yourself the question, I'm busy about the church, I'm active in serving for Christ, I'm doing my little bit, but is the work that I am doing going to survive and endure? Or is it going to be destroyed and reduced to nothingness? Do you ever ask yourself that question? I tell you that I do. Almost every day of my life, I ask that question. Is this all an empty show? Is it all a silly charade? Is this all for my own self-satisfaction? Or is what I'm seeking to do for Christ going to last on and on throughout the endless ages of eternity? I don't ask, do people like what I'm doing? Nor do I ask, will this be a popular move? Nor do I ask, will this give my people a nice, warm, comfortable feeling? Rather, I ask, Lord God, is this after the pattern of your blueprint in your will? But, objects someone, you still haven't said what you think the difference is between the gold and the silver and the precious stones, which do survive the judgment fires of God. And what is the difference between them and wood and hay and straw which are destroyed? What is the difference? I want to offer you my conclusion and then take a little time to let you see how we reach it. My conclusion is that the difference between these two is the Holy Spirit. In the first, he is present, but in the second, he is absent. Or to put it another way, when you and I build with gold and silver and precious stones, we're working under the control and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But when you and I build with wood and hay and straw, we're working and building and serving in our own strength, not God's. Now, to try and bring this out, let me give you the three contrasts. And the first contrast is self-service instead of Christian service. Some time ago I received a call from someone wanting to become involved in our congregation in some way or another. And I met this person and we chatted about the various possibilities. And there were several areas of considerable need, and I mentioned them, but none of them appealed at all, and I secretly wondered if they sounded too much like hard work. However, I dismissed that thought. And then I heard the most astonishing and disturbing statement, and certainly one I hadn't expected to hear. Here's what was said: "There's nothing in any of those organizations for me. I want to do something that will have something in it for me." And I was reminded of the thinking of Eve in the garden when the serpent offered the temptation with the inducement, "There's something in it for you." And I wondered in my heart if this person knew even the first, most rudimentary principles of Christian service. That the very first thing is this, that Christian service is not self-service. I wonder, just say the work that you and I are doing for the Lord was taken and placed underneath the searchlight of the Spirit of God tonight, to try it and to test it, to find out what kind of service it really is, how much of our service would be exposed as self-service, engaged in and done simply for our own personal gratification and self-satisfaction. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand or misquote me. I'm not saying, and the Word of God never says, that those engaged in Christian service will not find fulfillment and immense personal satisfaction in what they do. The paradox is this, that when we are willing to engage in the work to which God calls us, however irksome it may seem to us, and we are obedient to Him, that then we will find the highest fulfillment we could ever find in the whole of our lives. God will enrich us, and He will enable us to reach the very highest of our potential, and even expand our potential far beyond what we ever dreamed we had. I'm not saying that God does not reward very richly those who answer His call to serve Him. But what I believe God's Word is saying to us is that there is the most awful danger that besets any Christian man or woman. The danger is that we enter Christ's service from egotistical and self-centered motives. Read your New Testament. We're very hard on the Pharisees, you know. But if they were living today in our society, I put it to you that we would respect them very highly. We would respect them for their self-sacrifice, for their strict honor, for their spiritual discipline, for their noble works. They would surpass us all in their intense devotion to their religious duties. They abounded in good works, in charity and generosity, in doing all that they could for their church. But at the end of the day, they stand naked and alone, all their service reduced to dust and ashes by the fire of God. Why? Because it was not done for God at all. It was done for themselves. It was all self-service, serving themselves. And the fundamental question they asked before they did anything was, what is there in this for me, to advance my holiness, to satisfy my desire, to get me involved, to get and keep me busy in God's church? Can you think of anything quite so subtle and quite so clever on Satan's part to quench the Spirit in our lives than to turn us in on ourselves and make us into pious, self-centered, self-loving prigs? But here's a second contrast. Human activity, not divine activity. Now, I know perfectly well at this point in the sermon that I am exposing myself to direct gunfire. Because if there's any danger today that threatens to quench the Holy Spirit in a minister's life, it is overmuch activity. I've said that on many occasions before, and I don't want to repeat it. But it's not only the minister who runs that risk. Whole churches run the risk also. We can fill up our church diary and have our church premises used to the full so that there is a queue of ecclesiastical entrepreneurs waiting at the door for the next available slot to come vacant to start some new venture in the church. that all our activity is precisely that. Activity. It's human busyness, and God isn't present in it at all. Now, I've said that I myself, above all, am exposed to this danger and this charge, but just let's consider it for ourselves as a church. Is the Holy Spirit's presence and control of us, is His work amongst us, helped or hindered by what we are doing? If there was to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our congregation, would there be any of our activities which would seem strangely out of character with a revival? Would there be any activities which would perhaps be better allowed quietly to cease? I don't know. What do we think? Or are there any activities that would find themselves being dramatically changed in emphasis and character and purpose? I'm sure that again I run the risk of being misunderstood. There are some dear people in our congregation, and if one wants a job done, though they are the busiest people in town, approach them and they'll willingly undertake it. There are others, and it's not like that at all. But in all the activity, my own included, how much is purely human and how much is divine? That is the question. Because when our activity is purely human, then the Spirit amongst us is quenched. And my third contrast is this, that good results are not the same as spiritual fruit. This morning we were thinking about that sociological study done on certain churches which identified them as celebrity fan clubs. Some of them have the most amazing results, you know. They have conversions, in inverted commas, regularly. But the sad thing is that if the entertainment element is removed, if the showmanship becomes jaded, if the stars don't measure up to expectation, then the results strangely evaporate. It's a very dangerous equation to think that because crowds are coming, there is a work of God being done. That in our modern society we're so hyped up and conned by materialism that we're not content with the slow, silent growth of which Jesus spoke so often. We must have results. Results, results in any shape or form is the cry. And so, to satisfy the clamor for results, we devise statistical tallies that somehow must show an upward trend. There must be an upward trend. We hear about some gambler or drunkard or gangster who's been converted, and we bring him up and prop him up on a stage to sing and give his testimony. And the crowds gather and we think that we're serving God. And yet if we'd just be quiet and still and listen to God's word, we would hear the Lord Jesus saying something profoundly different. We would hear him speaking about growth and comparing it to yeast in a lump of dough. Silent, unseen, doing its secret work. We would find the Lord comparing divine results to a seed planted in the soil. Silently, secretly it grows, even though the farmer doesn't go near it. We find a few examples of testimonies, you know, in the New Testament. Paul gave his testimony, but with what effect? He's nearly lynched, and it needs a company of soldiers to go in and bring him out because his testimony has created a riot. Not crowds gathering to be saved, but crowds gathering to destroy the church of God. My word, you can hear the mission managers discussing that disaster and saying, we'd better not ask Paul to give his testimony again. It nearly wiped out the church last time he did it. Here's an exercise for would-be Bible students. Go through the Gospels and find out how many times Jesus healed someone and then said to them, don't tell a soul about it. But we're so crazed with wanting results to have our weak knees strengthened a bit, we're so twisted in our spiritual thinking that we will choose deliberately to ignore the massive, overwhelming, and incontrovertible weight of biblical evidence firmly and inexorably set against parading results. And we will demand results. results we can publish, results to prove that we are growing, results, results, and here's the point. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We quench the Spirit. We do. Before God, I believe, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God by our carnal, fleshly lust for results. Just say we made our blessed Savior minister of a church in Bangor. And just say his ministry went the same way as his earthly ministry went, so that after 2.5 years, the crowds that gathered at first melted away because they found his teaching too hard to take. And just say, turning to the little handful left, he said, as he did say, "Will you also leave me?" Forgive me, but I honestly think that many a Kirk session in Bangor would call an emergency meeting and would vote to dissolve the pastoral tie between Jesus Christ and their church. And they would look for another minister who would do better and achieve better results. Since coming to Northern Ireland, I've become acquainted with a little congregation as a minister who will never ever stand a chance of getting a presbytery to vote for him as a possible moderator. No harm to those who do have the honor of such a vote. This man isn't in that class, but I've just had a glimpse, just a faint insight into his work. Gold and silver and costly stones. And now the second part of this study. Three aspects of the Holy Spirit's nature we must beware of quenching. And the first is this, that he is the Spirit of truth, and we must beware of quenching the truth. Now, I've really dealt with this already in part. I don't want to add much except to say that we do have a clear pattern in God's Word of what the church should be like, how the builder who is called to build should be building. But in every generation, we somehow become ensnared away from God's Word and from the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus, and we begin building with wood and hay and straw, and that means we quench the Holy Spirit. We extinguish his fire. I remember as a student reading a sermon by that remarkable man, Robert Murray McChain. It was a sermon on how we can grieve the Holy Spirit and quench his fire. Now, I should remind you that McChain saw revival in his church in Dundee. There was a very gracious movement of God. And though he died at the age of 29 years, he was known the length and breadth of Scotland, for he turned many to righteousness in Christ. And so he knew what he was preaching about, not just as theology from the scriptures in his head, but experimentally in his own ministry. And in that sermon, McChain stated that one of the chief ways in which we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit is by constantly referring to him instead of to Christ. And he quoted the words of the Lord himself spoken about the Holy Spirit. "He shall not speak of himself. He will glorify me." And yet today we have whole Christian denominations whose distinguishing feature is that they call themselves churches of the Holy Spirit. God's Word is very radical, you know. When we allow it to enter our hearts and our lives, then it really does turn us upside down and inside out. It brings revolution. It brings metamorphosis, transformation. But we get set into a mold, and the living Word of God washes over us. We neither see the need to change, nor do we want to change. And we open our Bibles, and we go through our religious exercises, and we shut our Bibles and finish our prayers, and we're no more shaken to the foundations of our living than if we'd finished watching Neighbours. Why? Because we've quenched the Spirit's fire. God has spoken to us about something. Might have been about our money. Might have been about our thought lives. Might have been about a relationship. But we don't want to hear what God has said. Our praying, as we thought a few weeks back, has become a projection of our own egotistical opinions and desires. and we are no longer candidates for change. And so the word of truth never pierces our souls to divide our thoughts and intents. We've silenced and extinguished the Spirit's voice and his fire, because he is the Spirit of truth. And we don't want truth if it's going to be so radical as to suggest that our entrenched views might possibly need to be changed. But he's also, and this is my second point about the aspects of the Spirit, he's also the Spirit of unity. And we must beware of violating the unity of Christ's body. I love the old authorized version introduction to the story of the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. That means they were all as one. There was a unity of love and purpose among them that was undefiled, uncontaminated by any resentments or bitterness or division. There were no grudges, no quarrels, no bitternesses among them, of one accord. And I'm inclined to think that the unity they had was actually a precondition of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. What I mean is that he does not come to a divided, squabbling fellowship, or if he does, it's to strike with a flaming sword into many hearts, to wound and slay and visit with awful chastening before he can bless. Now, I have experienced this staunching of the Holy Spirit's flow, this extinguishing of the Spirit's fire. Our little prayer meeting in our last congregation knew a very profound and loving unity. Each evening we met, the Holy Spirit graciously visited us, and we then experienced his power in the presence of Christ the following Sunday. But from time to time, quite inexplicably, there would be one of those awful prayer meetings. Hardly anyone would pray, and there would be a depression and a heaviness and a leaden deadness about the gathering that was very real. And different ones would say to me after an occasion like that, "What went wrong this evening? That was terrible." And I would know that it wasn't just my subjective feelings. There really was something wrong. And then I discovered what it was. Or rather, I should say, who it was. It was a girl who occasionally came. And the bad atmosphere was whenever she came. And she was harboring a secret perversion in her life. And flowing from that poison in her soul was a bitterness and a resentment against several others in the fellowship. So that whenever she came to the prayer meeting, she literally wrecked it. Now, I knew nothing of this at the time, but I realized it was whenever she came that things went wrong. So I spoke to her about it, and she was quite open. She agreed, as Jonah agreed when they diced the sailors through, pointed to him. "Yes, it's me," she said. "It's me. I'm the fly in the ointment." When I was a boy, a very famous convention speaker and evangelist used to visit our home, and I recall him telling how, during a mission in the city of Leeds, his preaching was rendered quite powerless, and I don't think in all my life I've ever heard such an anointed and powerful preacher. And when he investigated the matter after much prayer, he discovered there were several people in the service each night who were deeply resentful of him, and their presence was wrecking the mission. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of unity. And when there is resentment and bitterness within the fellowship, his flame is extinguished. Doesn't even need resentment or deep bitterness. The Spirit's fire can be put out by a spirit of grumbling. Or again, as the grand old authorized version has it, by murmuring. Remember the book of Exodus, the Israelites in the wilderness, forever murmuring against Moses and their leadership. It wasn't just that they gave Moses a hard time of it. It was that they brought down upon themselves the judgment and wrath of God. And of course, murmuring is contagious. It spreads. It only needs one to start, and discontent and grumbling can be passed on through a whole company. The communists discovered that. They only needed one troublemaker in a factory, And with a little patience and persistence, the whole factory could be brought out on strike. And when the management looked into it all, they found that there was really no grievance at all. But it needed them to come and soothe and stroke and explain a few things, and the deeply injured self-esteem of the workers to be restored, and they all went back to work. And it took years before the authorities realized that British industry was being sabotaged and undermined by professional agitators. Now, I don't want to soft soap or to flatter, but I have to say that in the 3.5 years we've been living in the province, we've come to admire very greatly many aspects of life here. When we go back to Scotland and visit friends, we sing the praises of Northern Ireland and tell them so much about this little country that is admirable and noble. But there is one aspect of life here that no one could ever commend. It's both a national pastime and a national sin, and it's endemic, and one finds it almost anywhere and everywhere one goes. And I should say it caused me anger and embarrassment before ever I moved here. I'll tell you how. Lorna and I had kept strictly to ourselves the approach that this congregation had made to us, and there were only 2 other people in the whole of Scotland who knew anything about it. And I was particularly anxious that no one should know. But before ever we had discovered the mind of the Lord about whether or not we should respond and come, it was all over the place, brought over the Irish Sea by wagging tongues, by the national sin of Ulster, by gossip. And gossip can destroy the unity of the Spirit and extinguish the Spirit's fire, just as grumbling can, just as murmuring can, just as resentments and bitternesses can. And as the minister goes down in the success ratings and the services are heavy and the going hard, no one dreams that the power has gone and the flame has been extinguished by so ordinary thing as gossip or grumbling or someone harboring a resentment. But you see, we are baptized into one body in the Holy Spirit, and when we violate our oneness, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit and drive him away. And very briefly, thirdly, he's the Spirit of holiness, and we quench the Spirit by unholiness. Pornography. If one of our fellowship has a hidden magazine and has been poring over those pages and feeding their mind on the uncleanness and defilement which panders to lustful depravity, then the spirit is grieved. Flirting. If one of our fellowship is unfaithful to his wife or unfaithful to her husband and is living a life of deceit, then the spirit's fire is quenched among us. Drunkenness. If there are those here professing to be Christians and you've invited Jesus Christ into your life and this past week you gave your body over to the abuse of alcohol, then you have quenched the Spirit's fire in your life, for you have defiled the temple of your body, which is his temple. And you bring that defilement with you into the bosom of the fellowship and you're quenching the Spirit's fire. Disobedience to parents, rebellion at home. Where does the list end? It's not that any of us are, can, or ever will be perfect. Of course we're not. We cannot be. We remain sinners all our days. But there is a difference between being ambushed by the devil and deliberately going over to his side and trading in his shop. And it's that entering into Satan's warehouse and trading of our souls for his goods that quenches the spirit of holiness. We all know. If we're Christians at all, we know. The Spirit himself tells us, and we know too when he leaves us. Now I want to close with these words. I hope we're all familiar with the name of Bishop Hugh Latimer. He was one of the 16th century reformers in the days of Henry VIII. He was burnt at the stake along with Bishop Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, And his famous words have lived on. Master Ridley, play the man. This day we shall light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. One of Latimer's best-known sermons was one preached in St. Paul's Cathedral on the 18th of January 1548, just a few years before his martyrdom. It was called the Sermon of the Plough, and his theme was that the seed of God's word was to be sown in God's field. And during the course of the sermon, he spoke these remarkable words. And now I would ask you a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop in all England, who surpasses all the rest in doing his office? I can tell you, for I know who it is. But now I see you listening and waiting for me to name him. There is one bishop who surpasses all others, and is the most diligent churchman and preacher in all England. And would you know who it is? I will tell you. It is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his diocese. He is never away from his parish. You will never find him unoccupied. He's always available in his residence. You will never find him out of the way. Call on him whenever you want him and he will be available. He is the most diligent preacher in the realm. He's always at his plough. No lording or loitering can hinder him. He is ever applying his business. You shall never find him idle, I warrant you. Oh, that our clergy were as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow the cockle and darnel. There never was such a preacher in all the land as he is. That was a salutary word from Bishop Hugh Latimer, a word similar to that painted for us in the picture of John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, where in Interpreter's House, Christian sees the devil pouring water over the fire, constantly pouring water on it to extinguish it. Anyone in church this evening who knows anything of the devil's efforts to extinguish the Spirit's fire in your heart and life, then join me and take to heart Paul's words, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Amen.